Today I want to talk about meat offered to idols, which sounds a little out of date and arcane, and you might think, why in the world is he going to talk about that? Well, it's about dealing with issues, you know, basically. And a lot of times we get bogged down in this particular issue by talking about, well, we're trying to point out what it's not saying, right? Well, I would like to just put that aside, since we've talked about it, you know, when we were talking about clean and unclean meats or Sabbath or whatever, and talk about what is really, you know, what he is saying. Now, around the late 40s, the 50s, and perhaps even into the 60s AD, first century, there was a controversy within the Church of God. And it caused a lot of upset, hard feelings, and problems among the members. And that controversy revolves around the question, how should church members deal with meat offered to idols? And the issue came up first in our, if you take scripture chronologically, it comes up first in the first church council, which is recorded in Acts 15. Now, I delivered a sermon that was all about the council of Acts 15, and that was in April 2020. Now, I don't imagine that you remember everything I said, but it's there for reference, and I go through more of what's taken place at this council in detail. And if you've got questions about issues and decisions made by the council, you might find that message helpful. You can always ask me as well. But in a nutshell, it addressed whether or not Gentile members needed to adopt Jewish cultural traditions. And many of the Jewish cultural traditions were kind of quasi-religious. So they found their way into the church. And for our purposes today, I only want to look at what was decided about meat offered to idols. So let's go to Acts 15, verse 28. And I've had folks bring this up to my attention and in the past couple of years. So it's worth going through. Acts 15, verse 28 and 29. This is just part of what the letters got in it. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that being the apostles or the council, not to burden you, Gentiles, with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from meat, the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And you will do well to avoid these things. Why would that be a controversy? Meat offered to idols. Why would that be a controversy? I mean, you know the scriptures, right? They're pretty clear about idolatry and how you need to stay away from it. It's pretty clear. All forms of idolatry? No. Isn't that sufficient instruction on the matter? Can't we just go with that? Why does the council need to write a letter saying this stuff? Well, today we're going to review the context and the application of this instruction. What did this mean? How did this play out? Let's talk about application in context. And I'm going to talk about the social setting at the time. What was going on in society? And I derive the material that I do from books that I've read, such as, you know, Wayne Meek's The First Urban Christians. I've also referred in the past to Ben Witherington's commentary on Corinthians and Romans, which I'm going to be in those books today. So here's my take on it. The instructions that we find in the Old Testament, they're addressed to God's holy nation, Israel. And within that nation, idolatry was not to be tolerated. Zero tolerance for idolatry in the nation of Israel. And anyone who participated in it would be punished. And that's putting it lightly. And everything to do with idolatry was to be destroyed, burned, ground into powder. Now, at that time, it was different. Israel had its own nation. They had their own king. They had their own police force. They had judges. They controlled the courts. And they could enforce those laws. And God expected them to enforce those laws. God gave authority and power to the men of Israel to administer the laws, statutes, and judgments within the land. And he expected it to be done as part of the covenant with Israel. And when they failed to follow up on stuff like this, God was very displeased. Josiah touched a little bit on Uzzah, you know, and there were certain rules, and he expected the people to do this stuff. That's a little different. It's more ceremonial in nature, but I'm saying it was part of the big picture of Israel. They had all the authority and power to make this stuff reality, and God expected them to do just that. Okay, fast forward, centuries forward, Church of God. The Church of God, and I'm going back to the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, okay, found itself in a very different position. Very different position during these years, immediately following Jesus' death. The church was, they were nothing. Tiny little fraction of people within a large society, Greco-Roman society, cities like Rome, Corinth, Ephesus. The church had zero power to enforce any of God's laws on anyone else. Zero. None. Didn't even have any influence, really. No one cared what the church thought. No one was listening. Remember, I'm talking about the first century, the 40s, 50s, and 60s, and there's more to the story after that. If things go terribly wrong, get in a different direction. However, there were norms in Greco-Roman society. The church really, you know, had no choice but to just kind of deal with it. And as such, the laws, the judgments, and statutes of God had to be administered in a very different way. The church does not and never did do away with God's laws. No. But we must apply them differently. And that holds true even today. The Church of God, we don't run the show. We don't have a commanding position in society. And mostly the church looked, and I'm speaking again of the first century, but it also applies to us today. The church looks at how the laws, statutes, and judgments affect the lives of the individual rather than how they percolate out into society at large. We have the millennium, okay? That's our time. Now is not that time. So the church found itself in the midst of a society where idols were everywhere. And we can't wrap our mind around it. I don't know if anyone's ever gone to like a country in the Orient, like I've been to Thailand and some other places I've been in the world, and it is so different. You go and there's idols and weird stuff everywhere. There's all kinds of little traditions and customs that people do, and you don't know why you're doing it, and it goes back to some god or idol or something like that. That's the situation that the church found itself in here. It was not an option for a zealous church member to pick up their sword and dispense God's justice on idolaters. That was just not an option. You or I or they couldn't rampage through the city burning down pagan temples. Now, some might argue, well, they could have if they had enough faith. But I would question whether that really would be doing the will of God. Because since the demise of Israel as a nation, God has given over the world to the Gentiles. And he's not given any kind of temporal authority to the people of Israel or to the church of God. We are still very much in the midst of the time of the Gentiles, and as they were in the first century. As I mentioned, the first century church was in the midst of a system, a culture, an all-pervasive society where pagan religion was an integral part of everything. Everything. Even something as simple as a butcher shop. Innocuous, you know? Wow. Even something as simple as a butcher shop involved pagan ritual, veneration of idols, and the notion of killing animals as sacrifice. That's just how society operated. The Greco-Roman world that they lived in was not a secular society. I don't know, sometimes people get the impression that it, you know, was just a, wasn't a religious society. They just like to, you know, have centurions fighting and, or I mean, gladiators fighting and stuff like that. No, it's a very religious society indeed. And even if the average person didn't put a whole lot of stock into gods like Jupiter or Venus or Aphrodite or things like that, they still did it. They still did it. Kind of like, you know, you get your Christmas thing. Ah, well, you know, I don't believe in all that stuff, but I still do it. As a matter of culture, as a matter of national or racial identity and stuff like that. We're not the only ones who think that way. Now, in cities like Rome and Corinth, which we're going to take a look at, and Ephesus, which isn't brought up specifically, but is a very Greco-Roman city, church members would be hard-pressed to find meat and possibly other types of food that had not in some way been tainted by some passing association with idols or pagan rituals. It'd be tough, very tough. Pagan practices would affect other areas. I'll just throw some at you just to think about. It would affect business. It would affect your employment, your legal status, property management, business. You know, like, well, actually, I'll get into this later. Here's an example. Even the coins and the money used to pay you for your work, which you would carry around in your purse or wallet and use to pay for goods, would be stamped with idolatrous images. So just think of it. I don't want to spend too much time going into all these sort of examples, but everything in that society was stained with idolatry. Everything. Now, let's get back and narrow it again, because we're going to talk about meat offered to idols. We're going to talk about food. And I think it's fascinating how many times food and drink become issues within the church. Back then, even today, food and drink is a big deal. With regard to food, some members caught in this world they didn't create, chose to practice what I'm going to call radical purity. Maybe they would say things like, well, I can't know that the meat has not been slaughtered in a manner that pays homage to some pagan god. So, I'm going to be a vegetarian. They might approach it that way, okay? While other members, they took a different approach, and they said, well, look, if I am not personally and actively engaging in the idolatry myself, and the idolatry that I see all around me, then I have distanced myself from it sufficiently. That's enough. Okay, two different ways to approach it. But these had tremendous potential to create division among God's people. There was a tremendous potential for division, finger-pointing, and condemnation among the members of God's church. And guess what? It wasn't just potential, it happened. Which is why we have what Paul wrote. So people had their reasons. Why would they dispute? Why would there be division? Well, some might say to people of the other way of looking at things, well, I don't think that you're doing enough to avoid contamination by idols. You're a spiritual slacker. I think that's very plausible. People could look at others that way. On the other hand, people might say, well, look, you know, you are picking and choosing what you decide to be firm about. I mean, here you are, you won't eat meat, but you've got a purse full of coins that are stamped with the image of an idol. Right? Lots of opportunity for people to say, oh yeah? Well yeah, what about you? Division within God's church. Enter Paul. Enter Paul. I don't envy him, but he enters into this great debate. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, he's writing to the church in Corinth, right? So I mentioned that church, very cosmopolitan, Roman, Greek type city. A real mixed bag of a congregation. And he says, now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And he'll circle back to this in that famous chapter, Corinthians 13, and come back to this after he's really developed this idea, you know, after four chapters worth of stuff. But here he says it. Love is different from knowledge. Yep. Both sides of this issue, as I've tried to present it here, had a rational, logical position. They both had a rational, logical reason for why they looked at the issues of the day the way they did. But having a rational reason that you've thought out and makes sense to you for following your own personal course of action as you, you know, navigate your way through the difficult decisions and, you know, the rocky shoals of life, that is no substitute for godly love. As I mentioned in the Bible study last night, knowledge is not a substitute for character. Knowledge is also not a substitute for love. The ladies are going through a Bible study that is about love. Godly love. And I don't attend the Bible studies, but I hear a bit about them. And I think the first one, they talked about agape, a little bit about agape love. And I mentioned it in a message a few months ago. Agape love is a type of love where you choose to love, even when you don't feel like it. You know? You choose to love. You say, I am going to love that person. And I'm going to make it happen. I'm sure you'll get into that in more details at the women's Bible study, but for our purposes today, that's just a reminder about agape love. There's way more to it, I know. So we're in 1 Corinthians 8. Let's read verses 2 through 8. Okay, so here he's laying it out. Those who think that they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. And for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people, and he's talking about the folks there in Corinth, are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. And we're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Scripture is very clear that idols are lifeless. Lumps of stone, lumps of wood. They do not speak. They do not answer your prayers. They are just wood, stone, molten, metal, whatever. And, you know, the prophet Isaiah, I think he brings it up multiple times, you know. Your idols are just nothing. You made it out of wood. You carved his little eyeballs there, and then you worship it. How stupid. Okay, so the idols used by pagan meat vendors had no power to affect the meat itself. They had no power to consecrate the meat or defile the meat. Okay? You go into an Indian restaurant and they have a statue over the stove of Vishnu. That does not affect the food being cooked there. And you don't think that happens? Then you need to go into the back room of an Indian restaurant, maybe. Take a look at what's there. But it doesn't affect the food. However, as he says here, some of these folks in Corinth, that's what they grew up with. That's just how they were raised. That's what they think. And, you know, you meet people and you know, you talk to them and you realize that the things that they grew up with as a child stick with them. And you think, yeah, that's how they were raised. You betcha. So here we've got people, they were raised in an environment where, oh, those, you know, we need to do this here in front of the idol because then it's consecrated and all this kind of stuff. And so they're kind of trapped in this way of thinking. Even though they have instruction from the church, that's their paradigm. That's where their heads are at, you know what I mean? And they feel like if they're doing this stuff, okay, they feel like these idols might have real power. And when they eat food, they think of it as food that is offered to an idol, and they feel like they are dishonoring the true God. We're talking about members here. Okay, that's what Paul's talking about, members. He's not talking about the man in the street. He's talking about members. But the meat is the same molecules and the same atoms, regardless of whatever wood or stone idols were present when it was slaughtered. It's the same meat. This is what Paul's saying. And he goes on to say that people with a well-informed conscience can eat it without guilt. And I've talked about the human conscience and how it works and how you have to feed your conscience with God's word, with God's truth, so that you are able to discern good from evil. That's a different subject, whole nother sermon. But people with a well-informed conscience, they can eat this meat without guilt. Here's another point that I think is interesting about this pervasiveness of idolatry in this culture. Ancient temples were also considered banquet halls. Okay? So the temple of Zeus or whatever, or Jupiter, was also a banquet hall. All right? So a person might be invited to a meal hosted by the local blacksmith guild, and they held the meal in the temple of Vulcan. Because that's what it's set up for. It's a banquet hall. You might be invited to a business luncheon And it would be in a temple, because that's the banquet hall. That's where you serve food in a group communal setting. Very pervasive. Very pervasive. We'll circle back to that concept a little bit later. All right, let's pick it up in verse 9, okay? It says, to the members, be careful, be careful. Be careful, however, the exercising of your rights and this knowledge that you've got does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? And of course, for them, that would it would be very different. It would have a whole different set of baggage. So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed because of your knowledge. I mean, they might take it and say, oh, it doesn't matter. They might say, well, if he's doing it, I'll do it, but then they'll have a guilty conscience about it. And that could lead to their destruction. So where was I? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat, and this is Paul, and Paul told us what he thinks about it, right? Idols are nothing. He says, therefore, if what I eat, Paul, eat, causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Your freedom to eat or not eat isn't the issue. And look, I want to make this clear. I am not trying to tell you that I think that your viewpoint or your viewpoint on matters makes you weak. That's not where I'm coming from right now. I just want to get that out there, okay? Because I think it's arguable, both sides, okay? Because you can apply this to contemporary issues very easily, I think, all right? I'm not convinced that I know who's the weak and who's the strong here. I'm not. So I just want to put that out there so you know that's where I'm coming from. But the freedom that people have, that you have, that I have, is not the issue. What is important is the effect that it has on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now let me, since I'm already kind of riffing on my own concepts here, I think that there is a problem that I see in the Church of God, not just focused on this congregation, but I see it, where people are very focused on their freedoms. You know, I'm an American, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. That is a luxury. And you are blessed to be born into this country where you have those freedoms and rights. But do not confuse those with your spiritual relationship with God. They're not the same thing. You may be free, but that's not the issue. Don't make it the issue. Now, I know Paul is talking here about matters of conscience and one's conduct before God, but I see people confusing their spiritual life with their life as a citizen of the United States. You know, I could wax on about this, and you know, I don't want to get too symbolic or anything, but it's just something that I see and I'm worried about it. I don't like it. It's not a good thing. You are not first and foremost a citizen of the United States who happens to be a Christian. You are a follower of Christ first. That's your top priority, okay? Oh, so let's get back to the meat offered to idols, okay? Now, from their point of view, the people who would not eat meat because they were afraid of contamination by demons, were taking the issues of the day very seriously. Very seriously. And they had a workable solution. It was strict. It was riddled with inconsistencies, but workable. But the question is, how are church members who feel guilty about eating this meat and other members whose conscience is clear on the matter going to get along? How are they going to get along? Let me give you a hypothetical scenario. Since we don't have temples that are banquet halls or anything like that nowadays, let me give you an example that we can maybe wrap our mind around. Let's say the Corinthian church decided to have a potluck. Everybody likes potlucks, right? Okay, so let's say the Corinthian church decides to have a potluck. The members with a clear conscience about eating this meat might bring it to the meal and say, hey, you know, no harm, no foul. Hey, it's all good. And they'll bring it to the meal. The members with a guilty conscience bring only vegetables, right? The presence of the vegetables, of course, doesn't bother the people with a clear conscience. You know, they see the vegetables, it's like, cool, you know, okay, whatever, right? It doesn't bother them. But the presence of the meat does bother the members who feel that the meat is tainted by association. And it probably bothers them, you know, that other members would even think to do that. And to this, Paul says, better that I never eat meat than to cause other believers to stumble or fall away. And if you don't think that people fall away from the church for reasons like this, then just wait around. You'll see it happen. This is precisely the sort of thing that causes people to fall away. Paul's answer is not to prioritize his own freedom, which he is perfectly within his rights to take advantage of. He does not prioritize his freedom of conscience over the feelings and concerns of others. So we're in chapter 8. Let's finish it off there, verses I think I already read that, 12 through 13. He says, when you sin against them in this way and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that none of them would fall. All right, time for a caveat. Caveats are great, aren't they? You know, kind of allows you to float the other scenario out there. Caveat. And this will come from Paul, not from me. Be careful where your knowledge and your freedom lead you. Paul wants people with a clear conscience about eating this type of meat to also take their avoidance of idolatry and pagan practices very seriously. He doesn't want this to lead to them just saying, whatever, doesn't matter anyways, idols are nothing. No, he wants people to take it very seriously indeed. And after, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 10. And so after going through some of the failings of ancient Israel in regards to stuff like this, idols and idol worship and stuff like that, he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And I speak to sensible people. You know, you're all sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Okay, so what he's saying here is, look, folks, by our own theology, participation in a meal before an altar has spiritual implications. Verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we're many, and there's one body, we all share in the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Did not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that the idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Paul clearly believed that there was a very real presence of demons at idol feasts. Okay? And therefore, there was a form of spiritual communion with them. He wasn't concerned about the effects that the demons might have on the meat that he ate. And he didn't want anyone to think that he did either. He let everybody know for all time, you and me as well, that that's not what he thought. But he also did not want people who had a clear conscience about the meat that they ate fall into the trap of sloppiness, compromise, or indifference. And at the end there, he says, "Are we stronger than God? Are we stronger than God?" And I've pondered on that. I think what he's getting at is, do we think that we are better at determining what is permissible and what is not permissible than God? And I think that the bottom line, the takeaway there is, be very careful, friends. And he's saying this, you know, with regard to their activities in this pagan-drenched society where it's everywhere. You know, and look, we're going to have Christmas coming up, right? And these places that we rent, they often put up Christmas decorations and stuff like that. And, you know, I find them very offensive and unappealing, right? But I don't think that they bring demons into my presence. And but on the other hand, God does not want me to be laissez-faire about something like Christmas. So he wants me to deal with issues like this with discernment and seek righteousness. That's just a, you know, a small example that we come up and we're coming up on this year. And, you know, we get it at Halloween and Christmas and other times of the year. Deal with these things in knowledge, but not indifference. To their credit, those people who decided to eat only vegetables were taking the very real issue of demonic influences very seriously. And I do not think that God will find fault with them for doing that. I don't think he's going to say, "Well, you know, you just didn't have enough knowledge." I don't think that God is going to find fault with them for being super scrupulous. I mean, I get this stuff where, you know, people want to know what's permissible and not permissible on the Sabbath. And sometimes people come up with some very strict rules for themselves. And I think, well, you know, that's, you're being too strict on yourself, okay? But I don't think that God's going to fault this person for being super strict about the way they keep God's Sabbath. That's another example. Okay, we're in chapter 10. Let's pick it up in verse 23. He says, "I have the right to do anything, you say. I'm free. But not everything is beneficial. You may be free to do these things, folks, but is it the best thing? I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others." So once again, knowledge and understanding, the ability to distinguish between what is real and what is not, are good. They're very good. God wants us to be able to do those things, but they are not more important than the practice of godly love. Like we were talking about Solomon last night at the Bible study. Knowledge isn't as good as godly character. It's helpful, you know, but it's not the same thing. Now, verse 25. "Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal," so he's laying a scenario out for them here. "If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put in front of you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice. You know, kind of pointing at it, okay? This has been offered in sacrifice, and then they wait to see, what are you going to do, right? Then don't eat it. Both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience, your own conscience. And I'm referring to the other person, sorry, I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. So, for why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So then, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. This isn't just about dealing with outsiders. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Okay, so, I think we kind of denounce situational ethics, you know, and say, oh, that's no good. You got to have absolute values. Well, yes and no. Here, Paul advocates different responses based on context. Scenario one, there's no mention of any kind of idolatrous connection with regard to this meat. And Paul advises, and don't ask about it, just leave it be. Because as soon as you ask about it, then you're going to have to respond accordingly, and you might have to walk away. Scenario two, the person serving the food points out to you, makes a point of saying, this is me, this is food offered to idols. Now that could be one, that could be a person who's testing you, want to see what you're going to do, or it could be someone who is genuinely pleased about their idolatry. Like someone who wants to share the joy of Christmas with you, you know? and they want you to share in their enjoyment, right? But in all scenarios, God wants, Paul, speaking, you know, from God's Holy Spirit, wants you to demonstrate that you take these matters seriously and that you use wise judgment. And what does he say there? You know, when it becomes an issue, you know where you must stand. Let's go to Romans 14. That's the other section that deals with this topic. So it wasn't just Corinth. This was all over the empire. Here we are in Rome, on the other side of the Adriatic Sea. And in Romans, we will just read the first four verses here. It says, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. They're both God's. They're both God's people. Who are you to judge someone else's servant, God's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. All right, so different congregation, a little different scenario, probably different folks involved. Paul actually has a different relationship with the Roman church than he does in Corinth. Paul considers this question about meat offered to idols, potentially offered to idols, okay, versus radical avoidance, you know, eating only vegetables, as a disputable issue. He says it's a disputable matter. You can argue it this way, you can argue it this way. Both people have a rational, reasonable reason for why they do what they do. And many of the issues that I have brought before me as a pastor are about what I would call disputable issues. I swim in the waters of disputable issues. Why is that? It's because God's people are not dummies. You are all very well versed in the scriptures. You know what the scriptures say. So for questions that are indisputable, you already know the answers. You don't need me, you know. Well, you might come to me for different reasons, but that's why I end up answering and talking to people about disputable issues, because they don't know the answer, because it's disputable, right? It's just the nature of the world that we live in, the world that God created. But I also find that very often people, before they come to me, they've kind of worked it over in their mind, and for them, it has become indisputable. I see that too, you know? And so it's not a problem unless they feel the need to convince other people that they must see things their way. And I think those are the only times when I've really had a headbutting with people is when it comes down to that. Okay, you know, you can think what you want, right? But you gotta play by our rules. This is our house, you know. Remember, we had some people here, what was it, 2 years ago, and they were getting into some really weird stuff. And I had to tell them, look, you know, you can believe that on your own, just don't bring it on us, okay? Disputable matters. And, you know, the real problem there is when people feel the need to condemn others because they don't get it. Now, you're not seeing it. You're not getting it. And the word that he uses here is, for judgment, is krinos. And I've gone over that before in detail. Judgment is a terrible translation. What it really should say is condemnation. Not judgment. You're not assessing, weighing the pros and cons of their concept. You're condemning it, saying, well, you're just wrong. And therefore, X, Y, Z. Now, since he's on the subject, what Paul does is in verses 5 through 9, he throws in another question about food eating, which is about special days of fasting. Let me just zip through that, just so you know we've gone through this thoroughly. It says, one person considers one day more sacred than the other. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to the Lord, and whoever abstains does to the Lord as well and gives thanks for it. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord for this very reason. Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will acknowledge God. So it was common, just a bit of a sidebar here, it was very common for Jewish people to set aside Tuesdays and Thursdays as days of fasting, all right? And that practice carried over into the church because there were so many converted Jews who came into the church, even in a city like Rome. And Paul did not consider it a requirement or something that people must do or be condemned if they don't do. So that's what he's talking about there, okay? He's talking about there. Just a little bit of good note, I think, because people try and cook that up like it's some commentary on the Sabbath, and it's not. It's about days of fasting, because he's talking about food. Glorious food. He's talking about food. Okay, so let's talk about putting on the mind of Christ. Paul could have said, all right, look, you vegetable only people, you guys do your thing, okay? And the rest of us meat eaters, we're going to do our thing, all right? You do your thing, maybe you go over there, we'll do our thing, we'll do it over here, okay? He could have said that, but that is not what he said. That is not what he said. Verses 10 through 20. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For it is written, I think we already read this, okay. Therefore, I'll drop down to verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I, Paul, am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean of itself. Nothing is tainted by some wooden statue. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. Is your brother or sister distressed because of what you eat? If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. And so often, you know, this, the meaning of what Paul's getting at is lost in this ridiculous argument about pork and bacon and stuff like that. And it's not what he's talking about. He's talking about food that is declared unclean because of its potential association with idols. And he's bringing it home and saying, we got to deal with this, folks. And here's what I'm saying we need to do. Put on the mind of Christ. He didn't advocate a free-for-all among members, with everybody doing their own thing and just staying out of other people's business. Now, I find personally that very appealing. I like the idea of being able to do whatever I want, just people staying out of my business. That's not what Paul's advocating. What he's advocating is a willing surrender of your own personal rights and privileges and physical comforts and satisfactions for the sake of others. A congregational free-for-all might seem like a workable solution, but it isn't. The people, think of it this way, think of our potluck, okay? The people who are not concerned about tainted meat would basically win. At our imaginary potluck, they would be perfectly content, whereas the vegetable-only crowd would feel very compromised by the presence of the dubious meat, which they considered tainted and unclean through its association with idols. And some might start wondering, well, maybe they'd be better off somewhere else. Or maybe they would condemn the freewheeling approach of the meat eaters. Sounds like, I'm talking about dinosaurs. And maybe the meat eaters would retaliate by questioning the weak faith of the vegetable-only people. It's the free-for-all just doesn't lead to the unity that God wants. All right, verse 21. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. When he brings in wine there, that's because he's talking about these days of fasting as well. He's kind of killing two birds with one stone, all right? So whatever you believe about these things, keep it between yourself and God. And blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, by going out there and saying, I'm free, I can do whatever I want, and this person brings on trouble. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So he addressed that potential problem that we've got. And remember, he characterized this as disputable matters, righty? Now look, in disputable matters, the Church of God, the United Church of God, does not want anyone to violate their conscience. I'm not pushing for you to overcome your conscience and, no, not at all. I will not advocate that you override your conscience. However, notice that Paul is not shy about telling people where he stands on the matter. He recorded it for all time. This is what I, Paul, think. But I love you, and I want to deal with you in a certain way. right? And that's why I said what I said about, you know, my personal judgment about who's weak and who's strong. Don't take it that way, please, because I could argue it both ways. But that's what Paul says about, you know, how are we going to work this all out? And it's one of those things, you know, God presents these scenarios to people and wants to see what we're going to do about it. So in conclusion, Paul presents this approach as thinking and acting like Christ. Let me just finish off by reading Romans 15 here, verses 1 through 13. It says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.' For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed." And he brings this in because Rome also had some issues. They had what we would call racial issues. You know, Romans, the master race, and the Jews. And so they had some issues there. And moreover, that Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing the praises of your name." And again it says, "Rejoice, Gentiles, with his people." And again it says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles." And he's basically saying, let's draw together on this. Jews, Gentiles. Different perspectives on things. And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will rise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will have hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is how God's Holy Spirit works. No one said it was going to be easy. Nope, never got that promise. When I baptize people, I never promise them that it's going to be easy. One last little phrase. Consider this. There is no greater love than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends.